Acts chapter 17 for our Sunday morning study time. We finished up in verse 10, but we didn't finish up with verse 10. We started through it and we had to cut it short, so we're going to start right back there this morning, verse 10, where Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. Luke was with them from Troas to Philippi, but stayed behind there in Philippi when the mission team moved on from Philippi. Timothy, now, they picked him up in Lystra. He was a Listerine, as we like to call it here at Anchored Fellowship. Dennis approved. He was a Listerine, and he had developed a good reputation among the church there in Lystra, and it was more than likely a church recommendation to Paul during his visit there. Hey, you got to check out this guy, Timothy, a strong believer, a young man, but strong in Christ. And Paul recruited him while there on that trip to join with them on the second missionary journey. And Timothy is still with them at this point. The three of them have arrived in Thessalonica, and they found a large Jewish presence there. They found a functioning synagogue. So, of course, Paul and the boys made a beeline for that synagogue, and Paul taught there for three consecutive weeks that if you're going to be an individual that holds the Word of God as the authority on all matters of life, then as a person with that biblical stance, it is only reasonable that you come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, many had come along throughout the years claiming to be the Christ. There were many of them, even up until the time of Christ's arrival. But not a one of them had ever come close to even resembling a few of those Old Testament prophecies. And then you have Jesus, who fulfilled over 300 of those Old Testament prophecies. And as I've shared with you before, the chances of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of those Old Testament prophecies was 10 to the 17th power. And you probably heard this before, that if you took the state of Texas and you covered it with coins a foot thick all over the landmass, and then you took one coin and you put a little mark on it, and then you mixed it up with all of those other coins, and then you pick someone who didn't see where you put it, and you sent them out and said, you know, state of Texas, wander around as long as you want, find a spot, pick a coin, any coin, and the chances of you picking that coin is 10 to the 17th power. The same odds of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of those prophecies, but Jesus fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies. So Paul was able to say, look, this is the only reasonable thing you can believe as a logical thinker, as a logical Bible believer, that Jesus of Nazareth indeed is the Christ. And I love the fact that so many people there from the synagogue in Thessalonica believed on that basis, on the basis of reasoning. You'll notice we're not reading anymore for the time being about miracles that are happening, are we? That's not why people are getting saved in these regions that Paul's ministering to. They're not getting saved because, oh, the Lord healed my grandma. Now I believe. It's not because of spiritual handouts that the Lord is giving. It's not because of any magnificent manifestations of the Holy Spirit. These people are getting saved where Paul is going because Paul is reasoning with them. He's appealing to their logic from the scriptures. And as you know well by now, because I've said it many times, those are the most sure converts. If you get someone through reasoning, they're probably going to stick around. If you get someone to get saved because the Lord healed them or healed someone they know, or you get someone to get saved because of some miraculous manifestation, chances are there could be an emotional tinge to that, and chances are that because emotions come and go, so might their faith in Christ. But through reason, Paul is winning these folks, and he went further than just claiming from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, but he proved to them, he explained and proved to them that biblically speaking, it was necessary for the Messiah, for the Christ, to suffer, to die, and then rise from the dead. In short, what Paul had taught them, what he had proved to them, was that there must be, according to the Old Testament scriptures, a first coming and a second coming of Messiah. And many believed, many Jews, many Greeks, and that was men and women. Many people believed there in the synagogue, but some of the Jews did not. Some chose not to believe, and it wasn't based on reason. It was based on an emotion, specifically the emotion of jealousy. They felt threatened by Paul and Silas's ministry, and feeling threatened, they decided to threaten Paul and Silas. So they hired some fellows, some lewd fellows of the baser sort, to join with them and to mob them. And they went about the city searching for Paul and Silas. When they could not find them, they found the next best thing. And that was a handful of new converts. They're from the region of Thessalonica. And one of those guys' name was Jason. And they caught Jason and the boys, and they brought them before the rulers, the authorities of Thessalonica. And that brought us to verse 10, where apparently we find that that Jason and these new disciples from Thessalonica had cut a deal of some sort. And the best we can tell from the scriptures is that the deal looked something like this. You're free to go so long as Paul and Silas depart. We want them out of the city. It appears that's what took place. And Jason cut that deal. I don't want to say he sold him out, but he did cut that deal. And so here's what we read from verse 10 last week. The brothers, that would be the new believers in Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which was about 50 miles from Thessalonica, a very small city. Sent them away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, during the first missionary journey, Paul went to a small city after being stoned. And now here in the second missionary journey, he goes to another small city by the name of Berea, only after getting run out of Thessalonica, forced out of Thessalonica. In fact, this was not Paul's pick. This was not on his missionary agenda. Berea wasn't on his map. This was picked for him by the believers there. No doubt it was a city that they believed Paul and Silas could escape to, and a place that would be safe for them to sort of regroup. And all of that is to say that when Paul does go to a small city during his missionary journeys, it is always entirely unplanned. It is always off script. It's not his pick. It's irregular, and it's usually a matter of escape and regroup. But this is Paul that we're speaking about. So Paul arrives here in Berea, this small city, where he's supposed to be escaping from in order to be safe. And he finds out, what do you know, there is a Jewish synagogue in Berea too. And he just couldn't help himself, because there's no quit in this guy. This is the kind of guy that takes a week vacation out of town and then agrees to hold a revival in that town where he's vacationing. He's that kind of guy. Paul, take a break already. Take a few breaths. Take some time off. Get a hold of yourself. No, I see a ministry opportunity, and I'm going for it. There's a Jewish synagogue. There are Jews there that don't yet know that Jesus is their Messiah. So, of course, that's what Paul did. Maybe that speaks to your heart this morning and encourages you, because maybe you've been tempted to stop sharing with others because of the kickback that you get from it. Because of all of the pushback, you've been tempted to just maybe be a little more quiet about your faith in Christ and be a little more reticent with sharing the gospel. Well, the example of Paul should encourage you. That should give you some inspiration this morning. Maybe the example of Jesus is a little bit out of your reach, because Jesus, he didn't shy away from kickback with the message either. But if we're being honest, Jesus was the God-man. He wasn't just man. He was the God-man. And maybe that feels a little bit out of your reach as an example. But Paul's not the God-man. Paul's just a man. He's flesh and blood. He's just like you and I, but it was good enough for Paul to just share the message with others and lay that hope before them. The results didn't matter to him. He truly was not discouraged by the negative results. It was good enough for Paul just to be able to share life-saving truth, and it needs to be good enough for us too. So if we're not there, let's just keep working on that. Let's keep working on getting better in that area of ministry, that our joy, our privilege, our honor is simply in sharing that life-saving message, regardless of the results. Well, verse 11, now these Jews, and the word Jews does not appear in the more recent manuscripts. It does appear in the older manuscripts, and that's why the newer translations include it here, and I think rightfully so. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I would just like to add that the context of verse 11 makes it fairly obvious that we are speaking about the Jews here. First of all, they're in a synagogue, and any synagogue study that was conducted, well, that was led by Jews. They had immediate access to the scriptures. These were the days before Bibles could fit in your pockets or be on your iPhones. These were days when the Bible was in these large scrolls, and those scrolls were located in synagogues. So any personal study that you did, you had to go to the synagogue. You needed help. You needed to say to the ruler of the synagogue, hey, can you get me the scroll of Isaiah? So it's the Jews with access to the scrolls, the Old Testament scriptures, and it is the Jews with a working knowledge of the scriptures to even know which scriptures to search, right? If Paul's quoting passages, you got to have a working knowledge of where that passage is located, who it was written by, so on and so forth. So it's pretty obvious we're dealing with Jews here predominantly. But having said that, Gentiles were also involved in this. Gentiles were a part of this synagogue, so the Gentiles, just by proximity, could also partake in those studies. They could be there, they could listen in, and they could be a part in that sense. The word noble here comes from the Greek word eugenes, which is where we get our English word eugenics, and it means to be well born. Into high standing, well-born into high standing. In plain speech, just sort of in ordinary usage, we would use that word noble to refer to the wealthy person that was born into wealth. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh, shut up. Some of you were. So nobility is about position in society, and usually it was the... You know, it was through birth. It was the person born into wealth. It was the leader born into leadership because of mom and dad. You know, the prince that ended up becoming a king because dad was king and mom was queen. Those sort of things. But when we begin to look at this in the spiritual sense, what it's telling us in the spiritual usage is that these Berean Jews had a truly godly upbringing, and they did the right thing with it. They were in good standing in the eyes of God. They are standouts, even compared to the church in Thessalonica, and that's really saying something, because we've already studied what Paul had to say about the church in Thessalonica. He tells us in his writings that that was quite a dynamic group, that very quickly they had dug in deeply with Christ, and they were a force for Christ in their region. But Luke here puts these Berean Jews and these Berean believers, which could have included Gentiles as well on the fringes, he puts these Berean believers on a whole other level, and he gives us the reasons. I'm glad he did that. If he'd have just said, oh, those Bereans were more noble than the church in Thessalonica, we might think badly about the believers there in Thessalonica, but we have no reason to. Luke gives us the reasons for this nobility among the believers in Berea. The first characteristic, and when I give these to you, by the way, if I seem a little scatterbrained today, it's because I really am. Anyone else just get their power back yesterday? What a nightmare, okay? Yeah, try studying when all of your books are on a computer and all of your sources are online. So I'm going to give you these Christian characteristics of nobility. There's two of them that are listed for us. And I want you to see them as that. Two things that should stand out to you as characteristics for Christian nobility. Here's the first one that Luke gave us. It was an eagerness to hear the word. The Jews in Berea were more eager than the others that Paul had experienced to hear the word of God, to hear the message of Paul and Silas. We might say they were more hungry for God's word than were the others. It is a great privilege to teach the word of God, but it is an absolute joy to teach the word of God to people who are hungry for God's word. And believe me, a Bible teacher can tell. It's true. We can tell. We can tell if a congregation is hungry to hear God's word. We can tell even if the individual is hungry or not to hear God's word. Some of you, I can tell just by your faces and your body language that you're soaking this up. And other people, I can tell by the look on your face, you just can't wait for this guy to shut up so that you can get home and do something that you actually enjoy, probably eating Sunday lunch. Well, I tell you that just to make you nervous for the future. Bible preachers and teachers can tell. Especially if you're sleeping, then we really know you're not interested. But we can tell. And you know what? Teachers in secular institutions can tell too. You can just tell by body language, by face, by eyeballs, whether someone is really soaking up what you're saying. Now, before I move on to the next characteristic, I just want to emphasize that your hunger for the Word of God, or lack thereof, is entirely up to you. That is on your shoulders and yours alone. God will not force truth on you, and yet you need to know that one day you will be judged by the truth of God's word. So it's your responsibility and yours alone to take an interest. And if you won't, then you're at fault for the harm that comes to you in physical, temporary life and the eternal life to come. That's not God's fault. He has given you his word, and it is up to you to dig through it to find the truth in it. Is there anyone in this world who does not know what the Bible claims to be? No, probably not a single soul. Well, then why are there so many people who don't know hardly anything about what the Bible teaches? It's because they take no interest in it. And I would say they better get a clue, and they better get a clue fast, because the Lord is not going to take "I didn't know" as an excuse. The truth is, he's given us his word. And "I didn't know" is never the real reason. It's always, "I didn't care to know. I didn't care, so I didn't look into it. I wasn't interested, so I never read and I never studied." We all make time for the things that we are genuinely interested in. Wouldn't you agree? If I need to know how to fix something, man, I take the time to watch YouTube videos. I take the time to read. I take the time to know what I'm interested in knowing. And if you can sit and watch life hack videos all day on all the different things that you can do with a pool noodle and some hot glue, well, then you have time to look into more important life matters, eternal life matters. When you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to care what you can do with a pool noodle and hot glue. He's not going to care about your earthly life hacks. He's going to care about eternal life and the matters that you made regarding it. I am so thankful that this church cares enough to know truth. I'm so thankful that you've taken an interest in learning God's word with me. And I would say to you, Anchored Fellowship, stay hungry, my friends. Stay hungry for God's word. The second characteristic, as listed by Luke, of Christian nobility is diligence to vet others. Diligence to prove or disprove what is being spoken on behalf of Christ. The Bereans were not just eager to hear Bible teaching. They were diligent to test those teachings out and make sure that they held up to the gold standard of the Word of God. Now, don't confuse eagerness to hear with gullibility. They are two very different things. The Bereans were eager to hear Paul out, but they were not gullible enough to believe anything that Paul said without scriptural proof. And Paul wasn't affronted by that at all. That's what I love about Paul. Paul didn't get mad about that and like, who are you to question what I teach? Don't you know I'm an apostle? Don't you know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, the only one? And Paul wasn't like that. Paul was actually quite happy that these Bereans would not just take him at face value, not just hear what he said and believe because it was him that said it, but that they would test the things that he said. And the teacher or preacher who is teaching or preaching is always going to feel the same way because they know that they're preaching and teaching the truth. It's when you don't know for sure that you're preaching and teaching the truth that you get affronted, aggravated, or even angry when people question or challenge you. So beware of that minister that is affronted or angry when you question them. Or they're upset because you say, well, yeah, I heard what you said. I'm going to go home and check it out with my Bible. A preacher or teacher should never get upset with that. They should be thrilled with that as Paul was. Paul liked this concept of scriptural vetting so much that he made this a recommendation for the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, test everything. Hold fast what is good. That means by implication, test everything that you hear and hold on to what's good and right and get rid of anything that's not. And that now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, it is in God's word forever recorded as counsel for you and I that we need to be vetting everyone that gets up on a stage or comes to your home or slips you a message speaking on behalf of Christ and his word. And I am sad to have to report that that includes me. Take my word for it when I say, you can't just take my word for everything that I say. I mean, in the flesh, I would love for you to believe everything that I say without question and without hesitation. But spiritually, I know that's not safe. I know that's dangerous. I know that's not the right course for you or for anyone. On top of that, it doesn't empower you when you're sharing the scriptures. If this is what Arlen teaches, is the strength of your argument, then your argument has no strength. Because the world out there doesn't know who Arlen is. They don't care, and they never will. So it's okay if you say, well, this is what Arlen teaches, as long as you can follow it with a qualifying statement that says, well, this is what Arlen teaches, but it's only because the scriptures teach that. Or this is what this pastor or preacher or teacher teaches, but they only teach it because that's what the Word of God teaches. Now, that is safe ground. Respecting a church leader is fine, but reverencing a church leader is not. That is how false teachers proliferate. And that is how cults form. It's because their followers revere them so much that they wouldn't dare have the audacity to vet the things that that individual is teaching. And it kind of makes me mad to think about it, that if every congregant would just do those two things, number one, have an eagerness to hear the word, but be diligent to vet out what is being spoken. If every congregant would just do those two things, then false teachers would have very short careers and cults would never form. Just think about the past, church. Just think about all of the destructiveness that being noble Christians would have spared. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, he would have never had a single follower. Ellen G. White, not Betty White, Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, she would have never had a single follower. Or Charles T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he would have never had a single follower. Nor the prosperity preachers of today. Nor the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it preachers. There just wouldn't be any cults and any false teachers if we were all the kind of Berean Christians, the kind of noble Christians that loved God's word and were eager for it, but were every bit as diligent to vet it out. Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles told their Heaven's Gate group that there was a spaceship behind Halley's Comet that was coming to take them to heaven, and all they had to do was discard their outer shell because that was their hindrance. So if they would just commit a mass suicide, they would be beamed up. The UFO would take them away. Now, what if all of those followers in that moment, upon hearing that, turned to their Bibles and decided to vet out what Marshall Applewhite was teaching? They would have looked through the scriptures and they would have said, nowhere in the scriptures am I taught that you have to off yourself in order to up yourself. It's not what the Bible teaches. The rapture isn't mass suicide of Christians. It's God coming back to get us while we're still alive. So they would have never eaten the poisoned applesauce. By the way, they washed it down with vodka. Isn't that just a weird thing for a so-called Christian group? Or how about the wacko from Waco, David Koresh, who told his followers that he, in fact, was the Messiah? What if his followers just stopped upon hearing that claim and searched the scriptures to vet that out? They would have found something like this. Wait a minute. The Bible teaches us that the next time we're going to see Christ in bodily form is in the air and not on the ground. And if they'd have just vetted that guy out, the ATF wouldn't have come in there and slaughtered all of them. Or how about Jim Jones? He told his People's Temple movement to make a revolutionary political statement by mass suicide. What if they turned to their Bibles in that moment to vet him out? What if they found out that the Bible never says you have to kill yourself in order to be heard in the political arena? Well, then they would have never drank the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. 909 people died in that. The Jonestown Massacre, 909 people. 304 of them were young children. It is so heartbreaking. All of the tragedies that have occurred because false teachers got followings, and those followings weren't like the Berean Christians. They drank the Kool-Aid. And I know the world overuses that metaphor and misapplies it, but it is a good metaphor for any church group that is not like these Berean Christians. Any church group that just shows up, listens to a preacher, and then drinks the Kool-Aid. You have to know for yourself, church. You have to know that what the preacher or teacher is saying is accurate with the Word of God. So be eager to take the cup, but never drink the Kool-Aid without first testing it for poison, if we're going to follow that metaphor out. So if I get up here next Sunday and I tell you that there's a spaceship coming to get us, or I try to claim to be the Messiah or something greater than the Bible says I can be, or if I teach you anything that is counter to sound biblical doctrine, found in the whole counsel of God, rightly divided by us, then you need to throw me out of this church as quick as you can. I would recommend that you keep Maggie, though. She's pretty awesome. But yeah, don't stand for the false teacher. Vet everything that you hear. As of now, as a pastor, I feel respect from you, but not reverence. And I think that's the right combination. That's healthy. And I believe that you study for yourself, knowing that I am not perfect. It doesn't even hurt me to say that. Now, I do spend a ton of time cross-checking every single thing that I'm going to teach up here. I want to make sure that I never share even a trace of false doctrine. I want to make sure that I'm never wrong about any single thing that I say up here. And I help you with some of the work of that by showing you what I'm teaching directly in the scriptures, verse by verse, through it, which means we're situating it in the context of the scriptures. And I try to give you the references that are necessary to embolden what we're saying that we believe on those scriptures. And I even give you sound arguments for and against what we're saying to further help you get a hold of what I'm teaching and know in your heart that it is from God's word. But I can't do all of it for you on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. You still have to do your part. And if nothing else, you need to study at home personally for yourself so that you can catch all of my verbal slip-ups and correct them in your mind. And there are a lot of them. Case in point, in the last 3 weeks, twice I called Philippi Lydia. Philippi is a city. Lydia is a person. You say, Harlan, how do you do that? How do you call Philippi Lydia twice? Well, the word Lystra, which is a city, got jumbled in my brain, and that's how it came out. What can I say? So it is important. Anyone that speaks on behalf of Christ is a human being, and they are flawed. And you should never have to endure false doctrine, but you understand the frailty of a human speaker, that there will be verbal slip-ups, but never stand for false doctrine, nor sit for it. Just get up and leave. All right, verse 12. Many of them, therefore, believed, many Jews, with not a few Greek women of high standing. It's that same idea of nobility. Many Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Greek men, perhaps of high standing, perhaps of not. It's not specified, and we're not sure if that's attached to it. But it was the same basic result in Berea that Paul experienced in Thessalonica. Many Jews believed, not all of them certainly, but many Jews from the synagogue believed, as well as noble Greek men and women that were also hanging out in that synagogue, interested in the Lord, devoted to him to some degree or another. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica, where are we now? Berea. All right. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So the Thessalonica mob has tracked down Paul and Silas. Now, I wish Luke would have told us whether or not they brought along the lewd fellows of the baser sort with them. I'd like to think they are here as part of this mob attack. But it's crazy that these men have tracked down Paul and Silas in Berea, which is 50 miles away by foot from where they live, that their jealousy has so enraged and inspired them that they would make that travel just to be able to track down Paul and Silas and run them out of town. They were not satisfied that the influence of Paul and Silas was no longer in their town. They're not happy that it exists anywhere, and so they're going to try to ruin their ministry completely. By the way, it's kind of ironic. It's the same kind of thing that Paul used to do before his conversion. This was the pre-converted ministry of Saul of Tarsus. He would run Christians out. He ran all over the region of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, as far north up as Damascus. He would go anywhere that he heard about Christians, and he would try to run them off because he wanted to try to wipe out Christian ministry completely. He would try to run them out of every city that he found them in hopes of running them off the edge of the earth, because we all know the earth is flat and the government lies to us. No, I'm kidding. No. The earth is not flat. It is definitely round. Not because I trust the government, but because the Word of God tells me so. But back to the text. This is always going to be the strategy against Christianity. It doesn't matter who's doing it. Saul of Tarsus, the unbelieving Jews of Acts chapter 17, the hostile unbelievers of 2023. It's always going to be the same strategy because it's the same strategist. It is Satan behind this. This isn't about a Jew, really. This isn't about a couple Jews angry at the message. This is a spiritual matter. This originates in the pits of hell. This is Satan inspiring all this. So we read in verse 14, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there." Verse 15, "Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So obviously Paul was the main target here, and he always is. We keep reading about the stuff that Paul and Silas are preaching and doing, but it's the same as it was in the case of Paul traveling with Barnabas. It was usually Paul that was leading whatever it was that was going on. It was usually Paul that was the keynote speaker. And so because he was the vocal one, because he was the demonstrative one, he was always the main target. Though Silas is doing ministry, though Timothy is being mentored, discipled into ministry, as soon as Paul departs from Berea, the hostility is over. And Silas and Timothy stay there, but the mob completely leaves them alone. Isn't that wild? Paul's gone, so Silas and Timothy are just fine. No further issues there in Berea. They were able to stay there and peacefully minister to the region once Paul had departed, because it seems that the enemy was preoccupied with Paul. Just absolutely stuck on Paul. The enemy watched him like a hawk and then hunted and pursued him like a wolf. And I think the reason that is because Satan knew what God had in Paul. Paul was brilliant, still considered by many to be one of the brightest thinkers of all time. And his epistles are still used by secular universities to teach the art of debate. He was a brilliant man with a brilliant mind. He knew the scriptures better than anyone else. He knew those Old Testament scriptures. He knew New Testament doctrine in conjunction with those Old Testament scriptures. And then on top of all of that, he was a cunning strategist and church planter. And then, of course, you have the characteristic that I like about Paul the best, and that is the fact that he was entirely undiscourageable. You could not discourage the man. You could beat him and stone him one day, and he'd be probably teaching in your synagogue the next day. That was Paul. So Satan knew what God had in Paul. So the new believers in Berea, they decide to get Paul out of there as quickly as possible. And once he gets reasonably far away from the mess that was taking place there in the region of Macedonia, which was about 250 miles from there to Athens, 250 miles. And we'll take a look at the map next week to get caught up on this, because we've talked about quite a few movements now. But 250 miles away from where they are in Athens, and Paul then at that time is requesting that, as we read, that Silas and Timothy join up with him. And while he waits there in Athens for Silas and Timothy to arrive, that is when he pens both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So he went to Thessalonica. He went to Berea. He gets run out of Berea. He circles all the way down around the sea to Athens, 250 miles away. He writes both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we talked about it already once in this service. I read you the verses last week, but I want to read to you again what Paul said when he wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Paul said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The reason I wanted to bring that up to you again is to stress to you how quickly the church in Thessalonica grew and just lit their region on fire for Christ. This is what? This is a little over a month after Paul was in Thessalonica, a little over a month. It would take close to a month to travel 250 miles. This was a little over a month, all things considering. And Paul is already writing to them and saying, "My goodness, you guys are taking the word everywhere. You're already wonderful examples of Christ, and you're doing my work for me." I just think that is pretty incredible. Now, if you read the rest of First Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I think you're going to be amazed at what all Paul taught to the church in Thessalonica, considering that he was only there for 3 weeks. You remember what 1 Thessalonians are mostly about? The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, heavy matters of eschatology. And when Paul writes those things, what does he say? He says, "Oh, but this is stuff you guys know very well about. You already know this stuff." Save 3 weeks, Paul had already taught them deep matters of eschatology. And I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, Paul was a much more efficient Bible teacher than I am, because it took me 1 year to get you guys sound in Bible eschatology. You are sound in Bible eschatology, aren't you? Oh, boy. All right, next week, Revelation chapter 1. We're starting out. No. Isn't that incredible, though, the depth of what he taught in such a short period of time there to the church in Thessalonica? Well, as it turns out, Paul couldn't actually end up waiting for Silas and Timothy to join up with him. You know what happened? It's going to shock you. He got enticed into ministry. He couldn't stop himself. He ends up ministering there in Athens for some time. Then he heads over to a place called Corinth. Sound familiar to you Bible readers? He heads over to a place called Corinth, and Acts chapter 18 verse 11 tells us that he ministered there in Corinth for 6 months. He was bivocational. He was making tents by day and preaching and teaching the word of God by night. And that's getting ahead of ourselves, so we'll save that next week. We'll talk about Paul's ministry in Athens, and we'll try to get all of that done, the rest of this chapter, in next week's study. I know I told you I was trying to make this a two-parter. Well, it's definitely going to be a third-parter. Unless you guys want to stay longer, I don't care. It's up to you. A three-parter or a four-parter? All right. Let's do that. And let me give you some homework here as we close. Would you stand and worship team, come on up? Let me give you some homework. I'm sorry, let me give you some fun homework. Paul's ministry in Philippi is done, right? We already covered that study. So sometime this week, read the book of Philippians in light of the ministry of Paul there in Philippians in the second missionary journey. And you can do the same thing now with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Having read about Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica, you can now read those two epistles, those two letters. You can read all three of those, and it should have more meaning to you now. And it should make the Bible feel smaller to you now. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of strange because in one sense, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know you don't know. But in another sense, the more you learn about the Bible and the more you can interconnect all of it, the smaller it makes the Bible feel. And in that sense, it's because you're getting a better grasp. You're getting a better working knowledge of the things you're reading. So read Philippians in light of Paul's ministry in Philippi. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians in light of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. All right, let's pray.